We're going to be in John chapter 18, so if you would like to turn there as we pick up in our John study. Yesterday, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, we had our men's retreat, and something that we've been doing for a number of years now, Calvary Chapel Association, so kind of that side of Calvary Chapel movement. It's too bad that there's sides to it now, but anyway. And it was a great turnout, great group of guys. It looked like it was a full house. I think there was probably 500 fellows that showed up from 13 different churches, and so great blessing. And I was so blessed by two of the speakers that I've never heard speak before. One of them, Kevin Lee from Port Orchard, and he was sharing on the certainty of the Word of God, and he showed us a little clip, a little video clip of a kind of fairly new find of an altar that was built during the time of Joshua, which was a fulfillment of what God had told Moses to do, that the children of Israel would build this altar. But anyway, the intriguing thing about it was he showed by video that the Palestinians were bringing a bulldozer in, and this was right before what had happened in Israel. So it's almost like that whole attack stopped everything. But it's like they were bringing that bulldozer in to kind of erase Israel's history. And, you know, that's been done over and over and over again. I mean, someone had claimed that the temple never sat on the Temple Mount. Of course, they have evidence of that. And all you need to do is go underneath the temple, underground, and you see it. And you can go, and if you've been to Israel, you've been under there, and you've seen those stones that date back to the time of Herod. But I just enjoyed that so much. And then Jack Arnold, who is fairly new to the area. I mean, he's been here a number of years, but he took over the church in North Bend, the Calvary Chapel there, and he spoke more on the application. So we're living in the last days, you know, how then shall we live type of thing. That's at least what I got out of it. And it was just so rich, so good, so beneficial for men to get together like that. As we were at our conference, so our men's retreat, my grandson, Amos, you know, we have a number of young people that went down to a school of discipleship in Brookings, Oregon, at a Calvary down there. And Amos sent me a little video of a men's conference that they were attending in Corvallis, Oregon. And I thought, well, praise the Lord, you know. It's good that men get together. They fellowship with one another. They're challenged by the Word of God. Because, you know, men, God has called you to lead. And many times your wife or your sisters are leading by default because you're not doing what the Lord has called you to do. The Lord has called us to lead, men. And I just always think that whenever men get together, and there's those exhortations that come from, you know, the podium and just the fellowship and everything else, my prayer is that it would just really spur us on to take seriously our walk with the Lord. And, you know, there are always critics. I mean, there's always a critic in the room, you know. There's always those that will criticize, oh, this should have been done, or that should have been said, or this, that, or the other. And I think that's really a fruitless endeavor. Rather than simply say, maybe I couldn't accept all that was being said, but there was something there for me. And that we would be open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I was sharing with the first service that at the end of the men's getaway, we had a time where the pastors went forward, give opportunities for men to come forward, ask for prayer. And I was kind of surprised that there weren't more men. I think in years past, we would see kind of lines of men that would come forward asking for prayer, and it really wasn't that this year. But the fellows that I prayed with, and none of the fellows were from our church, so it's not like I'm, you know, letting you in on any secrets. But I just thought it was amazing to me that there was this theme with the men who came up. I think I prayed with four different guys, maybe five guys, all strangers to me. And they came up, and in essence, they were asking for the same thing, you know, that I'll take the Lord more seriously. I pray for my marriage that I'd be a better husband, better father. Pray that I'd be a better leader in the workplace. I mean, these are the prayers that the men were asking. And as I mentioned to the first service, I reassured each man as he came forward. I said, you know, you're praying in accordance to God's will because God wants all of these things for you. And you're praying with a broken and contrite heart. They're not coming up with pride, you know, I've got everything together, I just have one need, you know, here it is, type of thing. But there was that humility. And I'm sure that those men, you know, obviously our Lord hears our prayers. But when we pray according to his will, we have the certainty that we have those things and we ask. Father, we thank you for that time of worship and song. And now we pray, Lord, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. Lord, again, you know, the critic might say, oh, John left this out and left that out, rather than recognizing, no, he was moved by the Spirit to record the very things that he recorded and to leave out the very things that he left out of the account. And we pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear. Holy Spirit, will you have us hear and to see what you would have us see from your scripture, Lord? We thank you, Father, that your word, it's your word. It will remain forever. It's the only thing that remains forever that's eternal, and it's your word. And we pray, Father, that we would approach it seriously with gratitude in our hearts and expectation that you'll speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words would surely refer to the prayer that he prayed. We looked at that last week in chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the things that they were going to be dealing with. But he also went on and prayed for those who would believe through the teaching, through the word of the apostles. And that would include us. And so after he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It's interesting in the other gospel accounts, they refer to Judas in this particular account, you know, the account of the garden arrest and all, as one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. I mean, you cannot take that away from Judas. He was one of the 12. He was with them, with Jesus and with the others from the very beginning. He was one of the 12. And yet, he decided to depart. He decided to go another way. And we'll touch on his motives in a few moments here. So Jesus, he leaves the upper room with his disciples, and they make their way out to a garden, and they're crossing the Kidron Valley. So they descend from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a hill. They descend, they go into the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is an interesting place because the Kidron Valley, and remember the time frame, it was Passover. Passover, which means what? Well, it means there was a full moon. Remember, Passover is not determined by our calendars. It's determined by the moon. It's determined by the lunar calendar. And so it would have been a full moon, and they're passing through the Kidron Valley. And as they're passing through the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Valley would have been stained crimson. From what? From the hundreds, well, from the thousands of lambs that were slain. Remember, it was Passover. In fact, Josephus, he wasn't a believer in Christ, but he was a Jewish historian, and he spoke about Jesus quite often. He tells us that at the time of Jesus, there were some 250,000 lambs that were offered during Passover from the people. In remembrance of what? The Exodus of Israel, of the Hebrew people from Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood. Where does the blood go? The blood runs down into the Kidron Valley. Did you know that the Kidron Valley, the actual word Kidron means black or gloomy? Black or gloomy. And no doubt it was named that because of the crimson stained banks. And so Jesus, with his disciples, they're making their way across the Kidron Valley to a garden. And you might say, oh, I know the garden that they were going to. I went there when I was in Israel. Well, we don't know for sure if the garden there, which is called Gethsemane, you know, if it was the garden that Jesus and his disciples went to. It might be. You could go to that garden, you know, you look at the pictures of the Kidron Valley, and of course you see the church there, and you see the little garden, and it's all, fenced in, and you pay your money to get in there, and you walk among the olive trees, and you'll be told from the little plaques that some of these trees date back 2,000 years, so they date back to the time of Christ. And you look at that, and I don't know about you, but when I go there, I kind of have a hard time picturing what it would have been like. There wouldn't have been a church building there. There wouldn't have been a fence around the garden there. It would have been probably not maintained real well. The first time I went to Israel, I think back in the 80s, we went to the Mount of Olives. And so we were on the Mount of Olives. We were looking across at the Temple Mount. And we had a Bible study there on the Mount of Olives. And then we began to take that little road that goes from the Mount of Olives. We began to descend that down to the garden, Gethsemane. But we didn't make our way all the way to the garden. We took a right-hand turn, and we went into this little olive grove that was not maintained. It had pretty high grass. And we went into that location. The gate was open, so we went into that location. And the people that I went with, they were accustomed to going to that location. We went to that location. We sat on the grass, and we had a Bible study. And no doubt we were looking at scriptures pertaining to the arrest of Jesus in that garden. Why is that important? Well, just simply so that you could understand, you know, so much has changed in Israel, in Jerusalem, but you know, if you really want to know what it's like, you got to go down, down, down. You got to go, because they build everything on top of each other. But when you're in the garden like that, a garden that's not maintained, or you're on the Sea of Galilee on a boat, you know, and you're looking around, you can imagine a little bit, this is probably somewhat what it might have been like for Jesus and his disciples. They make their way to the garden. You know, guys, I mentioned yesterday in my teaching that I believe, and I've said this quite often, if you're familiar, if you've been around here for any amount of time, that I believe that as you study the scriptures, it's apparent that Bible prophecy, which our Bible is made up of Bible prophecy, that much of Bible prophecy has a near and a far application. By that I mean, there are things that are applicable, they were applicable for the people at that time. If Jeremiah was speaking, if Isaiah was speaking, if, you know, whatever Amos was speaking, whatever prophet it might have been, they're speaking about a specific situation that these things, these prophecies, these judgments or whatever might be spoken to them, they had that near application. This is coming upon you, upon your people. But as you study, if you're a diligent student of the scripture, you realize that not all of these things are fulfilled. There are some things that will not be fulfilled until the end of the age, until the tribulation period. So there's that near and that far application to Bible prophecy. And I think of David. We know that David, King David, remember when Absalom rose up, how hard that would be to have your own son rise up against you. You're doing it wrong, Dad. You know, and he was so driven. I mean, this hatred that he had for his father is just unbelievable. And David, of course, he understood. I brought this upon myself, you know, his whole Bathsheba thing and just all of that. And David, you really see a man after God's own heart. Many people want to look at David's sins, his failures, and say, how can he be a man after God's own heart? And I'll tell you, if you're looking at that, you're missing the point altogether. When you see the man broken and repentant, that's a man after God's own heart. When you see a man taking his lumps because of his sins and because of the ramification of his sins, that's a man after God's own heart. David, because he didn't want civil war to take place in Jerusalem, he walked. Remember that description we have of David? His head is covered, maybe bowed. He's barefoot, and he's making his way out of Jerusalem. It's a sad, sad picture. As he's crossing the Kidron Valley, he hears that one of his friends, his counselor, his buddy, has betrayed him. And David, inspired to write concerning that account in Psalm 41:9, said, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." I wonder if Jesus, who is the son of David, I mean, there's much more than just the title, you know what I mean? There's much more in that. That Jesus, as he makes his way through the Kidron Valley, that same Kidron Valley, in light of the fact that his friend, and we need to understand, Judas was one of the 12. Judas was his friend in whom ate my bread. Remember what we saw in the upper room? I know that it's been a long time because we're moving quite slowly through the gospel account. But remember what Jesus and Judas were doing. In that moment in time, it was as if everyone else just kind of faded out of the scene and there were only two, Jesus and Judas. What were they doing? Taking bread, dipping it in the same cup. Partaking. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of this psalm. I suggest to you that as David wrote that psalm, maybe, you know, just thinking of his own experience, that it had a prophetic emphasis, that it spoke of something that Jesus himself would encounter. And so they're making their way to a garden. They're making their way to a garden, verse 2 tells us, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was a familiar place. I can't help but think. You know, guys, listen, this is why I'm always exhorting us to be students of the Word of God, because if we're students truly of the Word of God, there's going to be these, you know, beautiful explosions of wonder and awe. David, his experience with his friend. Jesus, his experience with his friend. I mean, either you just go, what big deal? What a coincidence. What a coincidence. Or garden. Where did this whole sin problem start? In a garden? A garden that God created. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where the whole sin problem started. Here we see Jesus, he goes out to a garden, a familiar place. And there they are in the garden. And verse 3 tells us, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Well, they should have left their weapons at home because they wouldn't need them. Jesus wasn't going to resist them. But it's interesting. A detachment of troops, that would be Roman soldiers. And then the officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, that would be Jewish officials or police, if you will. We're told from the other gospel writers that there was a multitude. Another gospel writer, I think it's Mark, tells us that there was a great multitude. A great multitude. So you kind of get this picture that, boy, this was a big deal. They're coming at night. We don't know what time of night it was, but they're coming at night so they could avoid the crowds, because if it was daylight, wherever Jesus was in public, you would have a multitude of people who were gathered around Jesus to hear what he had to say or to see what he was going to do next. And so there they are, you know, it's night, and they have the advantage, or at least they think they have the advantage, because there's a multitude of them, and they have their lanterns and they have their torches. You know, I'm an old guy, and I think when I think of torches, whenever I hear torches, I think of the old black and white Frankenstein movies, you know, when they had their torches and they were going to the castle, you know, to get Frankenstein, you know. But I think it's kind of ironic when you just look at this. You know, they come out with lanterns and torches, and who are they seeking? Well, they're seeking the light of the world. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. I like that. He went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" He wasn't hiding in the corner over there, you know, and, hey, go find out what they're doing, you know. Whom are you seeking? I like that. Sometimes, and this isn't a put down, I know that I have men in this church that love me, and but sometimes I feel like they want to protect me, you know. There's an incident happening outside. There's something taking place downstairs. Is this going on, you know? And I think sometimes they want to protect me. And I understand, you know, surely while I'm teaching the Word of God, I don't want to be distracted by the Word of God. But they've learned over the years that, you know, Dan is not one to kind of wait in the building if there's a conflict outside. He's going to go outside and he'll ask the question, "What's up? You know, whom do you seek?" Maybe not in those words, but what's going on, you know? And I love that about Jesus. He knows what's happening. He's told his disciples what's going to take place. And yet he's the first one. He's out front. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth. You know what they don't know? They don't know that they're seeking their Creator. You know what they don't know? They don't know that they're seeking the one who holds all things together. You know what they don't know? They don't know that they're seeking the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. I mean, you think of what they did not know. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, you might look at your Bible and say, "Oh, you missed a word." No, I didn't miss a word. In fact, it's apparent from our Bibles that the word "he" is added. How is it apparent? Well, we've got that slanted font, you know, the italics that was added in our Bibles. Jesus said, "I am." And their response? And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they withdrew and fell to the ground. There's these strange things that happen among Christian people. And, you know, I believe that anything that we do, any practice, should have a biblical reference, you know. I believe the Bible, I believe that God gave gifts to the church. I believe in the spiritual gifts. All of the spiritual gifts. I believe that all of the spiritual gifts are present today. I do not believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased. I do not believe that which is perfect, because when that which is perfect has come, then tongues will cease and prophecy and so on and so forth. I don't believe that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture. I believe that what Paul was referring to when he says, when that which is perfect, he was speaking of the presence of Jesus. When we're in the presence of Jesus, there will be no need for tongues, no need for prophecy, no need for healing, no need for the discerning of spirits or, you know, any of the other gifts of the Spirit. But as for today, I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. But there's other things that Christians do that are just absolutely silly, and there's no biblical reference to them whatsoever. Things like being slain in the Spirit. You know, the closest picture we get to being slain in the Spirit is this here, and Ananias and Sapphira. And it wasn't happening to those who were having a wonderful impact in, or encounter with the Lord. It was those who were feeling the dread of the presence of God. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, you know. These men, they've come out, they're no friends of Jesus. They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? I mean, it's almost comical when you think about it. Are they getting up off the ground and he's saying, I asked you guys, whom are you seeking? And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. You say, Dan, you're emphasizing that. Why are you emphasizing that? Because he is God. You'll hear even Christians, professing Christians, who don't know which way their Bible goes, that will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read the scriptures, study the scriptures. Jesus claimed to be God over and over and over again. If you're looking in your concordance for red letters, Jesus saying, I am God, you're not going to find that. But as students of the scripture, you just read the scriptures and study the scriptures, and these are those wonderful explosions of fireworks, the celebration as you see the word of God being revealed before your very eyes. He is God. That's what he was saying. Earlier on, remember, guys, in John's gospel account, I pointed out as we were going through this, we've already covered all seven of them, but John's gospel account is built around seven signs and seven I am statements. And this is not one of those I am statements. The seven I am statements, do you remember them? I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world. Chapter 8, I am the door, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the vine, chapter 15. Jesus says, I am. Earlier on, Jesus made this statement. And the Jews, because they were more tuned in to the word of God, sadly, than many Christians who have the spirit of the living God dwelling within them, the Jews understood what he was saying, and they took up stones to stone him. Remember that. They understood. The Christians said, well, they must have been having a bad day. I wonder why they wanted to stone him. And as you're studying the scriptures, they wanted to stone him because in their mind, he had just committed blasphemy, making himself equal to God. See? Moses, he's called by God. Moses, this miracle baby. Moses, you know, they're killing off all the male children because Israel just becomes stronger and stronger and stronger as time is going on. And the Egyptians are becoming threatened by this massive group of people. They come into the land. There's 70 members in all, but they keep growing. They keep multiplying. God keeps blessing their offspring. They have all of these males. So we got to eliminate the males. And so, you know, the story, Moses, of course, he's protected and he grows up, of all places, in Pharaoh's palace. And, you know, when you would look at Moses as a man, you would not look at someone that you would consider to be a Hebrew. You would look at someone whom you would consider to be an Egyptian. He would have been clean shaven. He would have looked like an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew. And God calls him, and God does a work in his heart. And one day he sees a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian, and Moses steps in, and he says, I'm going to deal with this, and I'm going to deal with this quickly, and he does deal with it. Mission accomplished. It might take me a while, Lord, but I'll take him on, one by one, Egypt after Egypt, mission accomplished one day. Then he sees two Hebrews fighting. You know the account. He tries to stop them. Brothers, don't do this. What are you doing? You shouldn't treat each other this way. Who made you our judge? All of a sudden, he realizes, uh-oh. And so what does he do? He runs. He's on the backside of the mountain. Is it Midian? He sees he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. I mean, things have really gotten bad. From the palace of Pharaoh to the backside of a mountain, taking care of sheep that don't even belong to you as a grown man. And he sees a bush burning, and he goes up to the bush because it's not being consumed with fire. And the bush begins to talk to him. And the bush says to him, take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. And the bush has a message. Of course, the bush was not a bush. The bush was just a manifestation for God. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Guys, listen. Again, the scripture, let it speak for itself. Glean from what it's speaking. Would you please not spend your energy looking for things that are hard to find, that somehow you think you're going to stumble upon something that's going to be the key to unlock what? What is it going to unlock? What do we need to know that the scriptures do not already proclaim to us? We're sinners. We're lost. Jesus is the Savior. He came and he paid the penalty and took on the wrath of the Father for us in our place. He's provided salvation to us. We are now in his family. I mean, why wrestle with these frivolous things? And I think so many, and usually men, we get caught up in things that maybe aren't really beneficial for us. I mean, it's beneficial as long as we have a good handle on what the Word of God teaches. If you have a good handle on the Word of God, then go on these rabbit trails chasing down these other things. There's nothing wrong with that. It could be exciting to look at those things. But if you do not have a good grasp on the Word of God, if when the dust settles, it's not Jesus and him crucified, it's not place your faith in Christ, if that's not when the dust settles, if that's not where you land, something is seriously wrong. Something is seriously wrong. Well, okay, where am I? I went off on a rant. There I go again. I am. He's declaring it to them. Verse 8, Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. Our modern Bible say, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. And then verse 10, I was waiting for this. Were you waiting for this part of it? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And John gives us the name of the fellow. He tells us that his name was Malchus. Which, by the way, I'll just kind of give you a little teaser here. Apparently, John somehow, we're not sure how, a fisherman could have contact, could have some sort of relationship with the high priest. But when you get further on toward the end of John's gospel account, it's apparent that he did. So if he did have this, somehow this relationship with the high priest, you know, and again, even that Annas, Caiaphas, it gets confusing. You have a son-in-law, you have a, you know, father-in-law, you know, you have this whole confusing situation here. But it's interesting because he gives us the name of the servant. And if there was this connection with the high priest, he would surely know the servant. So you got to look at this and you got to say, wow, Peter, there it goes. He cuts off the right ear. That tells me that the attack was like this and not like this. I mean, can we assume that? How do you cut a ear off going this way? Like this. You know what's interesting, guys? The other gospel writers tell us that the other disciples said, Shall we fight, paraphrase, shall we draw our swords and fight? I mean, this is something I think all of them were ready to do. Let's go. But John, he focuses on Peter, and so did the other gospel writers, because Peter, of course, is the one who actually hit a target, at least. We're not quite sure what he was attempting to do, but he did hit a target. And so Peter, of course, is singled out. And I think that Peter is singled out, obviously, because Peter was the one who protested and said, Lord, even if all deny you, I will never be made to deny you. I will die with you, Lord. And I think that Peter was a man of integrity. I don't think that Peter was just boasting. I think Peter said it because he meant it. And I think that Peter truly believed, as he looked around the room, I said, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. However that looks, I'll do it. And I think the evidence of that is the fact that he takes his sword and he strikes. We know from John's gospel account, we don't know this from the other gospel accounts, but we know this from John's gospel account, even though, again, if you're looking for the direct words, you're not going to find it, but as students of the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, you know, you see these things that are really intriguing and wonderful. But we know from John's gospel account that there was a rivalry between Peter and John. I mean, we know that John was a faster runner than Peter, because John tells us that. You know, the other gospel writers don't tell us that John was a faster runner. John tells us that he was the fastest runner. You just simply read the account. They both left together, Peter said. But John got to the tomb first. Touché, John. But we know there was this rivalry. Even at the very end of John's gospel account, you know, Peter has that humbling but powerful restoration from Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then the Lord goes on to tell Peter how he's going to die. And you would think that Peter would be consumed with how he's going to die. You would think that he would just kind of maybe want to go find a log or something to sit down and kind of ponder his life, because he was just singled out and he was told how he's going to die. But he doesn't do that. The very first thing that comes out of his mouth is he points to John and says, what about him? I mean, isn't that so bizarre? What about him? How's he going to die, you know? I mean, this rivalry. But I look at Peter, and when I look at Peter and I consider Peter, I think that it was probably easy for Peter to fight. And I think that with all of God's people, there are some things that are easier for us to do than other things. And for some of you, you might be able to identify with Peter and say, that's me. It's easier to fight. I think that the harder thing for Peter is when Jesus said to him in verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Stop, Peter. Put it away, Peter. I'm carrying out my Father's will, Peter. You might not understand it. You might not appreciate it in the moment, but I'm simply fulfilling what Father has called me to do, and I want you to put that away. And I think that for Peter, taking that bloody sword and sticking it back into the sheath. Now, we know that Jesus, you know, Luke tells us that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed it. And, you know, Luke was a doctor, and doctors would be concerned about dangling ears and stuff like that. But you just consider this whole thing. And I want you to consider for a moment, we're almost done. What things are hard for you? Jesus says, a lot. The scriptures say, a lot. There's a lot of exhortation in the scriptures, you know. I think of the emphasis that Jesus gives and the apostles give on prayer. Paul says we're to pray without ceasing. I mean, you could say it so easily, but try doing it. I mean, it just seems like such a challenge, you know, to take everything to the Lord in prayer. And it's a discipline. It really is. It's something that doesn't just naturally come. Maybe it comes naturally because you've practiced that, because you've done that for a long, long time. And so prayer is easier for you. But I think that for many of God's people, prayer is a discipline that we spend little time in. I think it's apparent when you look at the stats, you know, of how many professing Christians read the Word of God on a weekly basis. Remember that a few years ago I gave you the stats on that? And it was so shameful. And I just thought, how in the world, how do you survive a week without being in the Word at least sometime every day? You know what I mean? Because it's like manna from heaven for us as Christians. Lord, I want to help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. I think, you know, when you look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, I think it's apparent that Jesus would ask questions, that Jesus would have them do certain things, you know, hey, guys, there's a multitude of people here, and they're really, really hungry. Give them something to eat. I think that Jesus would do things like that, not to toy with these men, but to kind of prod their thinking. And I'm convinced in my own life that the Lord is constantly prodding my thinking. He wants me to think differently than I do. And yet the natural man, I just have this tendency to kind of go back to, you know, just the thinking that's really carnal. It's not spiritual. And I need the Word of God. I need the Word of God daily. I need to read the Word of God so that my mind is being renewed daily. I don't know about you, but, you know, tailgating really bothers me. And I always think, you know, what are you in a hurry for, you know? Sometimes, you know, you got the guy or the gal, and they're on your tail, and they want to get around you. You're on your way, you know, you're on your way to Deception Pass Bridge. They want to get around you, and finally they do it. They're risking lives. They get around you, and they're right in front of you. The whole way off the island or on the island, they're right in front of you the whole way. And you think, really, that was your achievement, to get in front of me, you know. And sometimes I'll find myself even coming in to the church, you know, this is where I work, and I'm praying on the way, oh, Lord, you know, this and that and the other thing, and someone's tailgating me, and immediately I go from the heavenlies to a low place. And I usually, kind of my catchphrase is, you idiot. No, I don't tell them that. I'm just in my car. And then after I say my catchphrase a few times, you idiot, you idiot, you idiot, then there's always a prayer of repentance. Always, excuse me, I'm spitting up here. Lord, forgive me. Remember what Jesus says? If you call anyone raka, empty head, what is that? Idiot. Oh, idiot? Yeah. I like that word, Lord. Don't call them idiot. Don't call people idiot with contempt, you know. But there's always that prodding. There's always that rub. There's always that push. Lord, I'm yours. I'm glad that my salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that my salvation is not based upon me. It's not based upon, only good words are coming from my mouth or whatever it might be. I'm glad it's not solely dependent upon me. I'm glad it's dependent upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But I know, as a student of the Bible, that the Lord is working in me so that he might work through me to his glory. And that's a process. And that's a lifelong process. Whom do you seek? I hope you're seeking the Lord. Isaiah wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found. Nehemiah, you could come up. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Boy, can I get that out? I'm lacking air. Abundantly pardon. Would you stand with me, please?